Well, good morning. My name is John, our senior pastor. I'm usually the guy playing the music if you're a guest here. Our senior pastor, Doug, he's got a virus, and so he's under the weather, and he sounds terrible, and you would not want him up here talking to you right now. He'd be terrible. So I want to take a moment. I just want to pray for Doug. He's been fighting this thing for a little bit, and I know it's annoying him, and it's got to be annoying Vicky. I mean, it just has to be, right? I know my wife would be like, have you seen a doctor yet? Let's pray for him. God, we know that you are the ultimate doctor. You are the one who can heal, and there are witnesses of this room, in this room, of your healing power. And pray that you'd bring healing to Doug and his body. Please strengthen him. Pray that he's even resting now and is able to continue to sleep and beat this thing. And please give Vicky just untold patience that can only be described through you, Holy Spirit. So we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Easter week on Friday, and here from 11 a.m. to 6 p.m., we have the Stations of the Cross where you can walk through on a personal note quietly and just remember what Jesus went through on his way to the cross. It's more of a personal reflection time. That's 11 a.m. to 6 p.m. on Good Friday. Then at 6 p.m., we roll right into the Good Friday service, where we're going to this year do something slightly different. We're going to talk about or look through, examine the seven different phrases that Jesus said on the cross. Take some time, really dial into those seven things that he said. Easter morning, 8 a.m. in the chapel, 9:30 a.m. here with Grace Kids programming, 11 a.m. here, which is your time right now, and that'll be full Grace Kids programming. We also have a Saturday evening program, Saturday evening at 5 p.m., and that will be just like the Sunday morning services. So, and that will also on Saturday have Grace Kids programming. So I encourage you to bring people and just make a big thing of it. We're going to celebrate the Lord together, and it'll be a great time. We are in a series called 180. It's about repentance. It's about turning from the things of this world to the God who created the world. We're going to be again in the Gospel of John today in chapter 12, if you want to turn there. This is literally the center point of the Gospel of John. And it is an interesting dialogue that goes on here between Jesus and his disciples. He kind of raises the bar on what it means to be his disciple. I've been thinking of this as a kind of test that we might take as his disciple. I don't know if you like tests. I hate tests. I was terrible with tests in high school. I think I failed at least half of them, and I'm still here to talk about it. I got good at test taking when I got to college. I figured it out. But when I was in high school, I really preferred more like athletic tests. Like in gym class, I was good with those. Speaking of which, I don't know if you heard this, but there was an ultramarathon race that went on this past week. It was a six-day race, women's only six-day race. Only 10 women were invited. It was put on by the clothing company Lululemon. Went from March 6th to March 12th. They ran every day, and they ran around a 2.5-mile course in La Quinta, California, and a woman named Camille Heron won the race by running, wait for it, over 560 miles in a six-day period. What? Who would do that? I mean, I love running. That's like crazy. She's averaging over 93 miles per day. Hey, honey, I'm just going to go run to Shreveport. It's just crazy time to me. She ran 220 laps around the same 2.5-mile loop over a six-day period. She beat the world record by 11 miles that was held since 1990, which is probably the last time they tried this kind of thing. I didn't know there was a world record for a six-day ultramarathon for women. Good for her. But that's incredible running right there. I used to view like a regular marathon as the ultimate test of physical prowess and stamina. Something I was unattainable in my eyes. I thought, I love to run. I will never be able to do that. How would one even train for a 26.2-mile run? I had no category for it. And then how would you even get through it? I mean, I suppose you could walk it, but that's got to be brutal. Well, I decided just over 10 years ago I was going to train to do a marathon. And I overtrained. I wanted to be so prepared. Well, I beat my body up pretty good, so when the ultimate day came, the day of the test, I actually, during the race, I broke my leg. It's a true story. Yeah, I did. I was 3 miles in. I'm like, I feel good. About mile five, I started feeling this sharp pain right here. It's my tibia. I didn't know that at the time. It was just sharp. By mile five, I'm like, okay, this is painful. By mile eight, I couldn't run anymore. I could only walk, and I was hobbling. I got to mile 11, and I'm like, I could put no weight on it. I go up to this table with all the water, and I said, I need a ride back to my wife at the start line. It's terrible. The worst thing ever. I go to see Dr. Foreman, who now is on our AV staff, and he's like, yeah, you got a stress fracture. You overtrained. I'm like, great. What a terrible experience that was. Terrible. I did end up finishing a marathon a year later, but I've been thinking on these kinds of tests, like this ultra marathon, my experience with the marathon, because of what we read today with Jesus in John chapter 12. I think the words of Jesus are a kind of litmus test for us in our relationship with him. I think that you'll find that to be true too. So let's look at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. I should set this up a little bit. Palm Sunday has already happened at this point in the scriptures. So Jesus has already gone through the gates of Jerusalem. They have lauded him, said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They threw their cloaks down. They thought, this is the king, like David, who's going to save us. So when we pick this up, he's now out in public among the people. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, that's Passover, were some Greeks. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I love that line. Jesus continues, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I've been trying to practice. How do I speak from heaven like the Lord? I have no answer to that. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, This voice has come from for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So he's Satan, saying Satan will be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So we look back at verse 20. We read that Greeks were coming to take part in the Jewish feast of Passover, which was taking place in Jerusalem. It's why Jesus went to Jerusalem at this time. The Passover was a feast that was instituted by God in commemoration of the Israelites being brought from slavery out of Egypt. And it's also a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus. So these Greeks come and they say to Philip, who's a disciple of Jesus, they say this beautiful phrase, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. I love that phrase. Sir, very simple. We wish to see Jesus. Do you wish to see Jesus? Now, Jesus was in the public scene. They could see him. He was physically present. Like I said, he just came through the gates on a donkey. But the Greeks here, they're requesting a personal interaction with Jesus. Now, when John, the author here, writes of these Greeks, he's not meaning that they necessarily came from Greece. There were Greeks all over the region. But what's important to realize here is these are non-Jews. These are Gentiles. They're outsiders who had come to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. They had come to actually take part in Passover, even though they weren't Jewish. What's interesting about that is, think about the number of pagan gods Greeks had, and they still chose to worship the one true God. I think that's cool. So last week we talked about John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. Jesus came to save the world. He was telling this Jewish leader, Nicodemus, that salvation is no longer only for the Jews, it's for everyone. It's for the Gentiles, and in this case, in this moment, it's for the Greeks. So in this moment, in verse 20, when Philip, who's a Jew and a disciple of Jesus, he hears this from the Greeks, it's a revolutionary moment. And Philip doesn't know what to do with it. So it says he goes to Andrew, who's also a disciple of Jesus. And Andrew says, well, let's go present this to Jesus. Interestingly, as soon as Jesus hears of these Greeks and their request, Jesus, look at what he says. He says, the hour has come. If you were to scan the entire Gospel of John, you would see that the phrase, the hour, is used a lot by Jesus. But until this point, he's been saying, my hour is not yet. But here that changes. Here he says, the hour has come. After hearing the request from the Greeks, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, the very fact that these non-Jews were now asking to meet Jesus showed him that the time had come for him to give his life to the world. He was no longer only for Israel. And by the way, Israel continually rejected and rejected Jesus. Jesus was now going to be the Savior of the world. And specifically, if I may relate this back to last week's message, he was going to be the Savior for those who would seek him. The Greeks came, sir, we would like to see Jesus. They were seeking Jesus. So in the next verses, in the next conversation, we're going to see what I've narrowed down to really three questions or three tests for us as Jesus speaks in our discipleship life. The first question is, am I dying to self to the benefit of others? Am I living sacrificially for the sake of others? Number two, is Jesus first in my life? And number three, whose glory am I living for? That's the question I like the least. I've had to preach this three times today, y'all. It's my least favorite question because it's very difficult. So let's look first at verse 23. Am I denying self for others? So the hour has come. Jesus is now going to be the Passover lamb, atoning for the sins of mankind. And then he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Do you know this is the name, the title Jesus used the most when he described himself and who he was? The Son of Man. He had a bunch of different names. He was the Son of God. He had just been lauded as the Son of David, right? The one who would be the next king in Jerusalem. But he chose Son of Man, which implied suffering. Goes all the way back to the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Son of Man avoided any misunderstanding that he was this political king. And then in verse 24, Jesus uses a metaphor. It's an agriculture metaphor, which is used a lot back then. We actually see this metaphor. It's been playing out all the past 2 weeks here in East Texas with our pine trees, right? All the time. Neon, yellow, or green. I don't know which color it is, but it's everywhere. It was until last night anyway. Pollen coming off the trees, wanting to die so it can reproduce. Its whole purpose here was, and this metaphor was for seed to produce fruit, it must fall to the ground and die. Jesus here is describing his body as a grain of wheat that would fall to the earth and die and then produce a harvest of which I am part of which you, hopefully, are part of. His death needed to happen so that you and I could be saved and have salvation. So there's two levels here in this metaphor. Okay, on one level, it's what I was just saying. He's talking about how eternal life comes to people, which is through the sacrifice of the Son of Man. That's verse 24. But on another level, in verse 25, hear me now. He's speaking how to gain the most life right now, which is by living sacrificially rather than selfishly. In the scriptures, you always try to look for the principle. What's the principle that carries over the test of time? That even if you take it out of context in the moment, it travels and is exactly the same true today. And the principle here is a paradox. The principle here is that death leads to life. The Apostle Paul, he knew this principle. He applied it to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, when you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. He understood the principle. Death leads to life. Then Jesus, he applies this principle in verse 25 to his followers. This is what it means, he's saying. Whoever loves his life loses it. In other words, if your life is the most precious thing you have, you've already lost it. But, he says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's saying, if you put me and my ways ahead of your own life, you will keep your life. Y'all, this is completely countercultural to us today, isn't it? I don't know if you watch the Oscars. It's completely countercultural to live for the benefit of another. Everything in pop culture says, live for personal satisfaction. You be you. I kept thinking of song after song after song with this topic, and I'm going to share one with you because I'm a music guy, so I got to do this. This is a song written by Billy Joel. Check this out right here. Try to catch the words if you don't know them. I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. You can dance. It's a great song. It's well written. It's super catchy, right? We're all like, yeah, that's a great song. But what a morbid lyric. Can you imagine? Jesus gives his life for you, and this is your response. I don't need you to worry for me. I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life, but leave me alone. That's what many of us, we don't necessarily mean to say that, but what many of us say to Jesus. It's what much of the world says to Jesus, right? Maybe we aren't being as rude as Billy Joel is in that lyric, because it's pretty rude, but we are telling Jesus, it's my own life. Leave me alone, let me live for myself. And Jesus is trying to teach us that the way to real life is by giving yourself away sacrificially. Now listen, he's not telling us necessarily to physically die. What he's saying is, your time, why don't you give that to someone? Your attention, your ability to sit and listen and be into the other person, why don't you give that to someone? Some of us have the gift of making a whole lot of money. Why don't you give that to someone? He's saying, give of your life, give of your time, give of your energy, give of your love. Put the needs of others ahead of yourself. Death leads to life. Am I dying to my own desires to the benefit of others? Is there something I need to repent of here, to turn from and turn back to God? Are we living sacrificially, or does our life better reflect the words of Billy Joel? Never thought I would preach that sentence. That's the first test. The next discipleship test comes from verse 26, what Jesus says. He describes what it means to follow him. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So as I was reading these words, I was summarizing it by saying, okay, am I putting Jesus first in my life, in my heart? Am I? And as I was thinking about that question, I'll just tell you, I was also found myself grieving that for much of the last 100 years, evangelical Christianity has been focused dynamically on conversion over discipleship. How can we read such words from Jesus and think that following Jesus is only about making a one-time decision and punching my card to eternity? It's so much more. Conversion's vital, it's huge, but discipleship, this is all about discipleship. Do I consider myself to be a disciple of Jesus? Do you think of yourself as a disciple of Jesus, as his apprentice, as his student? Here he's saying it means that we serve him at his pleasure. True followers of Jesus, self-sacrifice does not only mean putting others before ourselves, it means putting Jesus first. It means he walks ahead of us. And we follow him and we know his voice. And we get the dirt from his sandals on our face. And we become like him. I mentioned a book a few weeks ago, and several of you have bought it and read the book, which is great. I wish there was a kickback for me, because there's not. But John Mark Comer wrote a book called Practicing the Way, and it's based on three principles. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. He built his whole church on those three principles. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did. That's what's going on here in this scene. You know what happens when you live those three principles? You experience Jesus, and that's how you grow. That's how you're transformed. We experience that self-sacrifice leads to life and contentment when we follow him. We find peace, even in strife, even in struggle. I was with a friend of mine a few weeks back, and I read to him, we were just having a conversation, he was kind of having a little bit of a struggle, and I read to him Psalm 23, just as we were sitting quietly. It's, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I read all six verses to him, and when I finished, I asked him, I said, so is the Holy Spirit like nudging you in any way? Is there anything that jumps out to you in this psalm? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, what's that? He said, that the Lord is my shepherd. I said, tell me about that. He said, well, I view God as a distant, cold, uninterested creator. That he's busy and he's out there somewhere. And I said, okay, so what about the shepherd strikes you? Well, the shepherd is active and he's involved and he cares about me. He's for my protection. He's for my peace. He provides meals and foods, and like that's a whole different way for me to think about God. And I said, just wow. Completely being reformed, realizing that his whole view of God was really about his own relationship with his dad. That's how he viewed his dad, distant, cold, uninterested. So reading this, he's mind blown that he has a God that loves him like that. He's apprenticing under Jesus. The disciple who wants to serve Jesus, to apprentice under him, must follow him. He must go where Jesus goes and do what he does. And then we experience his principles. Death leads to life. We experience grace and transforming power. Is Jesus first in your heart? Now, maybe before we answer that question, we should go to our third question. Because it's hard, okay? Whose glory do I live for? Jesus says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So those first five words of Jesus in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled." What's your soul? Do you know that word? It's the word psyche in Greek. It means the seat of human emotion. Dudes love to dig into the psyche. Human emotion, let's talk about all of it. I told my wife this week, I don't like that my wife can look at me and tell that I'm not in a good mood. So she said, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Oh, I don't know how to answer that." So this week I said to her, "I'm going to give you a different question." And she loves this question. "Honey, are you mad, sad, glad, or bad?" It's great. She asked me, I'm like, "Oh, well, you know what? I'm a combination of glad and bad right now." Jesus opens up his emotion. He's so transparent. He's aware of the state of his soul. He's troubled. And he is allowing us, y'all, to see the conflict that he's experiencing between going to the cross, which his flesh doesn't want to do, versus his desire to obey and please and serve his Father. Days later in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, Jesus experiences full-on human torment as he's sweating blood. That's how high his blood pressure was. Clearly not desiring to take the cross, he gives this honest prayer to God in total distress, agony. And he's saying, "Save me." But ultimately he lands at this, "Father, glorify your name." His ultimate desire. I can't relate to that kind of commitment. He's willing, he trusts his Father so much, he'll follow him even unto his death. Glorify your name. What does that mean? It's such churchy language. It's even in our mission statement. Be and make disciples to the glory of God. That feels like a lot of weight to carry. Can I do something to the glory of God, and do I want to? Like, it's intimidating. It's hard enough just to get out of bed some days. Can I get out of bed to the glory of God? There are many definitions of the word glory. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's the word kabod. The word kabod, it means heaviness, it means weight, it means importance, distinction. It also means splendor, the glory of the heavens. And this word kabod is actually where we get our English word worship. Worship. Worship is an old Middle English word from about 900 A.D., Worship comes from this English word called worth-ship, and it means to bestow worth. What has the most worth in your life? Whatever that is, that's what you worship. It's what you glorify. It's what you kabod. Whatever you put the most importance on in your life. I mean, come on. Let's be honest. Some of us, we come to church once a week, or once every 6 weeks, whatever it is. But most of our time is spent building the business, doing this. And what do we value most in our life? The New Testament word for glory is the word doxa, D-O-X-A. It's where we get our word doxology. Jesus is using the Greek word doxa throughout this chapter. And the word doxa defines glory as adoration and honor for someone, and pleasing service for that someone. So glory is adoration and honor for someone and pleasing service for that someone. So when Jesus says aloud, "Father, glorify your name," he's saying, "Father, I adore you, I honor you, and I want my service to please you. I live to serve you." His greatest desire was to serve his Father, whose glory, whose doxa do you live for? Y'all, many days, even when I'm unaware, my greatest desire is to bring glory to myself. I do something, I say I'm serving Jesus, but my internal motivation is often about having others love and respect me and think I'm gifted and unique. And I hate that. And I'm so grateful when God has revealed that I naturally gravitate toward that kind of living, that kind of life, that kind of doxa, that kind of glory. God and I end up doing this kind of dance between it. I talk to my wife about it. It's not the path to life. It's the path to anxiety and fear. Whose adoration and honor do we live for? In John chapter 17, it's really just a few days later. It's the same week. Jesus is giving this very intimate picture of the relationship of the Father and Son. And he prays what's called the high priestly prayer. And in the high priestly prayer, he prays in three ways. He prays for himself to have the courage to endure the cross. Then he prays for his 11 disciples, because Judas is left, so it's just the 11 of them. And then you know who he prays for third? Anybody got a guess? Us. He prays for us. Listen to what he says in John chapter 17, verse 22. The glory, okay, that's doxa, adoration, honor, pleasing service. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The two of them in their oneness, he's saying, that they may have that. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus has said that he's given the personal glory he received from his Father to us. And it's not a transaction. Like, you can't earn it. You can't just go buy it. It's a gift. It's a gift of glory resulting from relationship. First, the relationship of Father to Son, and next, the relationship of Jesus to you, Jesus to me, Jesus to us. We get the glory. We get the adoration and the honor simply by believing, by simply being his disciple and following him. That's how we get it. And guess what's at the heart of this glory? Verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Even as you have loved me. The love of the Father is the root of doxa. Think, just imagine. Imagine the love that God the Father has for his Son. It's his only child. They have a very intimate relationship. God created the world through him and for him. He's so pleased with him. And we are loved by God exactly as much as he loves his own Son. And that love is available to you right now and every moment of every day. The moment you start trusting that Jesus is the Son of God. Get this. God no longer sees you as the rebellious and broken human being. And it's why I can stand here and I can tell you of my struggle with glory. Because God's not sitting here judging me for that. You might be. That's all right. I don't worry about that. But I can be transparent about it because of how he sees me. He doesn't see me anymore as that sinful man. See, y'all, while we might be failing this test today, and I hope you are, I hope you're honest about it, I hope you're having a hard time with it, that's not what God sees when he looks at us. He doesn't see the one who's failing the test. As Tim Keller says, he says, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed unto you. God, this means that God looks at you and he sees the perfection of his son, whom he adores, whom he honors, through whom he sees this pleasing service all the way to the cross. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we are clothed in the glory, in the doxa of Jesus, which is rooted in God's divine love. Did you get that? The gospel is that we are clothed in the doxa, the glory of Jesus Christ, which is rooted in the divine love of God. It's not about you. It's not about me. So if you fail this discipleship test today, dying to self, putting Jesus first, whose glory am I living for? Please, do not even be remotely tentative to repent. You don't have to be scared of it. It's a gift. I repent all the time. Turn back to God because he adores you. He honors you. He longs to lavish you with his love and with his grace. The root of this doxa, of this glory, is the deep love of God for his son and for us. He adores and honors us as we apprentice under his son. We're going to worship together, but first will you stand and let's pray as the team comes forward to lead us. Jesus, I love your word. I love the story of your life. You're so brilliant. How things come together, and you're so transparent and aware of us, of you, and of how we need to grow and move in you. I thank you for the strength and the courage you give us. And I pray that we would take an honest assessment of how we're doing as your disciple. Because you say these challenging words, and that we would remember that we are adored and honored by you, and that we live and breathe and move because of the pleasing service of you, Jesus. And so may we bask and dwell in your love as we move and we live and we have our being.